The 11 o'clock hour is an hour where there's a lot of other things going on. For those of you who are here, I think you'll enjoy getting into the meat of the thing now. I did that preliminary yesterday because I wanted you to start challenging a few things about your faith and see how differently you'll see certain things than other people do. And very often we do Bible study and people complain, well, Bible study, you know, how does it really get down to challenging what I believe and so on? How does it get down to helping my faith? And a lot of this stuff will. There's a little bit of preliminary hard yakka that you have to do to appreciate what a book like Daniel and some of the other books is about and how it must force you to think. So now, let's just quickly review what we had yesterday. We had the picture of a whole series of time from creation to the end of the world. Just very quickly, and the apocalyptic writer, we called him A. Apocalyptic was the name, for those of you who happen to be new. Apocalyptic was the name of this kind of thinking and this kind of writing. The writer was living right here, he thought, right before the time of the end, and it was a time of persecution. He claims to be a writer way back here sometime. Either Enoch, or Noah, or Abraham, or some such person in the past, who looks at the blueprint of history up in heaven, sees the pattern according to what it's going to be, and then predicts everything that's going to happen according to very neat patterns in history. Very neat cycles, times, numbers, and all the rest of it. So you've got the idea. This man claims is living here right before the end, and things are very evil. He's in persecution. These are tracts, literary tracts for hard times. And he thinks the end of the world is right around the corner as things get worse and worse and worse, and this new age will come in, a heavenly age, a new eon, heaven almost, or heaven, will come in, a world different to the one that he's living in. But he writes as though he's Enoch or Noah or some person in the distant past, some great hero from the past. Is that clear? In other words, either he's anonymous or, what do we use this word when you say you use a false name? Pseudonym, a pseudonym. Nom de plume is a long French one for it. A pseudonym, all right? He uses a pseudonym because in the period when most of these apocalyptic writers wrote was in the period of the intertestamental period, when the claim was that the Spirit of God had gone up to heaven, there were no more prophets. And so if you wanted to claim some kind of authority, you wrote in the name of somebody who lived during the period when the spirit of prophecy was very much alive. So you use the name of Enoch or Noah or Moses or some great man. You don't use your own name. There is no piece of literature from the whole, one piece of literature in that all of that intertestamental period that I know of where the writer gives his own name. That is from the period, the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New. And that one is called Jesus Syriac, a book called Jesus Syriac. All the others have pseudonyms, or they're anonymous. You don't know who wrote the books in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They don't have names. The book of Enoch, obviously, is not written by Enoch, who was before the flood. And the book of Noah is all about this period. And all of the books are around, all about this period, but the names of the writers are, you know, Judith or somebody, or Edna, who is the mother-in-law of Noah, and so on. So on. But I just wanted you to remember this basic set scene. This is very important now when we start looking at it as background. Now we started doing Daniel 7. This is the heart of the book. I want you to turn to Daniel 7 again and work from there, those of you who have your Bibles with you. And we'll put on the board once again this table that we started with. We started off the first piece. The first beast was the lion. The second beast was what?
Bear.
The bear. Okay. Third beast was?
The leopard.
The fourth beast? Fourth beast, right? The fourth beast was the fourth beast. And what did the fourth beast have?
10 horns.
And after that, it was a little horn, right? Little horn. Alright, we got that far. We haven't gotten to the identification of these, but we've got these symbols. Next, we look at the text and we say, alright, verse 9 we're at. Then the Ancient of Days took his seat. Well, the Ancient of Days, probably you could even guess right from the outset who the Ancient of Days is. God the Father, God, that's right. And he takes this, his throne, and his throne is fiery flames, so we have a picture of heaven, you know, flames of fire going all over and God sitting in the middle of it. And around him were thousands of thousands, and these are all of these heavenly hosts that surround the throne. Zoom! Fireballs up there, all over the place. Now, the court, the heavenly court, maybe we should just diagram it for a little bit of fun. The heavenly court, oh, I shouldn't have erased that. Well, yeah. Here is the throne of fire, and God is there in the middle of it. And around him are all these heavenly hosts, seraphim, cherubim, and all the rest of it. Wild animals and so on. Now, God then opens the judgment, sets has the judgment seat. The court, this is the heavenly court, now sits in judgment. So the scene, the vision, is a vision in heaven. Not on earth, but in heaven. And then the books are open. All right? We open the books of heaven. There it is. And the books, well, presumably, when you start talking about the books of heaven, what would they be? What would they have in them? Huh? Records of some sort. Well, anyway, let's see whether we can help find out. Verse 11, then I looked because of the sound of the great horn words which the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was slain. Well, which beast will this be? In the vision now, the heavenly council, he sees 1, 2, 3, 4. And which beast apparently is the one that gets slain?
Four.
The fourth beast gets slain. So it's the end of the fourth beast. And is given over to be burned up with fire. Alright? For the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but they were allowed to live for a little while. Exactly what that means, we'll have to talk about too. Alright, so we kill the fourth beast. So the first act up here is the death of the fourth beast. Gets wiped out. Then comes what? Then, and suddenly, you have another phase to the vision. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, so from the clouds of heaven over here, there comes what? All right, so then you have Son of Man. Now, lion, bear, leopard, beast, horn, horn. Are any of these actual things? What are they?
Symbols.
All right, lion, bear, leopard, beast, horn, horn. So Son of Man will be? Symbol. Symbol of something. Won't be an actual thing. Now when you first heard the word Son of Man, what did you probably think? Christ, yes. Of course, these are all symbols. So if you suddenly jump from symbol to reality, you're not being fair to text. He's talking about symbols. And so if this symbolizes something, and this does, and this does, then this must symbolize something too, in the meaning of the text. This is what we tend to do. We just jump from our New Testament and make it quick. Oh, that's not a symbol at all. Stick to the text. The pattern is one of symbols. And our way of thinking is full of symbols. Now you've got to ask when we go down a little later, what does the Son of Man symbolize? Anyway, verse 14, to him, that is to this one, to the Son of Man, was given the kingdom. So the Son of Man comes. Let me ask this question. What is man that thou art mindful of him, the Son of Man that thou dost visit him? What does Son of Man mean in that passage, in that psalm? What is man, God, that thou dost visit him, the Son of Man that thou dost pay attention to him? What does Son of Man mean? Man, yeah, it's a parallel to man. So you don't have to put Son of Man. Son of Man is a common biblical term which equals a man. So this was a lion and bear, leopard, these are all animal. Suddenly this fourth symbol is a little different. It's a man. It's a higher level. It's a different, but it's still a symbol. Alright, so the Son of Man is given the, well, how many things do we have? 1, 2, 3, 4. He's given the fifth kingdom. He's given dominion and power and all the rest of it. Tells you there in verse 14. So to him is given, well, what kind of a kingdom? Just in any kind of kingdom? No. An everlasting kingdom. That is one that will never pass away. Now we're on to another piece of chalk. Somebody would invent chalk that didn't go so far, I'd be very happy. Now, what are you going to do with this? Let's start looking at what he gets now as the interpretation of it. It's very nice that this case he gives at least partial interpretation of it. You've got to read the rest of the book to get all the interpretation. Starts off, says, I was all struck up about this. So, started to tell me the interpretation. Verse 17. The four great beasts are four kings. And elsewhere in the book, there's a fluidity between king and kingdom. And I have to tell you that because a king stands for a kingdom in the whole of this thing. King and kingdom are fluid. So the first one is a kingdom, there's another kingdom and another kingdom. The first four are kingdoms. These four beasts are kings or kingdoms on the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Well, if the first four represent the four beasts, who does the Son of Man come out to turn out to be? The saints. Maybe you're not convinced yet. Then I wanted to know, see, the saints are the ones who get the final kingdom, the eternal kingdom. That's the fifth one, isn't it? They get the kingdom that lasts forever and ever. That's the fifth kingdom. There are one, two, three, four kings or kingdoms. And then come the saints who get the fifth one. So then I said, look, I want to know more about the fourth beast. Why does the writer want to know more about the fourth beast? Why did he say, I want to know more about the bear or the leopard or the lion? Why does he want to know more about the fourth beast?
One was killed.
Yeah. All right, that's the one who was killed. What else?
Well, the others are easily identified, aren't they?
So. Yeah. All right. And what else? If you really want to know something about something, there must be some reason. It must strike home somehow. There's another reason. If each one of these are kingdoms, what about the last kingdom?
Different.
It's different. It's unusual. Yes, that's right. It doesn't even have a name. Well, I won't ask the question. Well, there's another reason. We'll still get to it. He goes down. He starts, well, I want to know all about this fourth beast. Verse 19, for those who just came. Was very terrible, had claws of bronze and all these other ugly things, and there were these ten horns, and he said, what about this? And he looked, verse 21, and the horn did what? All right. And this horn, this little horn, makes war with the saints. What does it mean when you make war with the saints? Fight?
Fight
or destroy? What's another word for this?
Persecution.
Persecution. Yes, that's a good term for persecution. And so the little horn is persecuting the saints. Now does it help you to see why he wants to know about the little horn? Would seem, well, all right. Until the Ancient of Days came, and then judgment was given for the saints. Now he goes on and tells you a bit more about this fourth beast. As for the fourth beast, there will be a fourth kingdom. Now it's made quite clear that this is a fourth kingdom. Fourth kingdom. We haven't identified any of these yet, explicitly. It's a fourth kingdom. And this will be different from all the others, because it's going to devour and destroy. Verse 24, as for the ten horns, ten kings within that kingdom. All right? So we have a fourth kingdom and then ten kings. And then there'll be another king, different than the worst of the others, verse 24, and he'll destroy three of the earth's first kings, and then what's he going to do, verse 25? There it is again. He will speak blasphemous words against the Most High, and he will wear out, that's another word for persecute, the saints, because he's going to do what? He wants to try and change the times and the laws. And they, that is, rules and laws, will be given into his hand for two times, a time, and half a time. Well, now it's getting a little bit difficult, isn't it? What do you do with all these things? Eh? What do you do with all these things? The court sits in judgment, verse 26, and says, dominion's going to be taken away from the fourth beast, and it's going to be given, verse 27, to whom? The saints of the Most High. So the day is going to come when this little horn will end, the fourth kingdom will be completed, and the kingdom of God, or the eternal kingdom, will be given to the saints. Now, is that much clear? The basic structure of this thing. There are these symbols, and they represent kingdoms. There's going to be one special king at the end of these kingdoms who will be worse than all the rest. And when he comes to an end, then the kingdom of God will come in, or the eternal kingdom, and that will be given to the saints. That is, to the pure people. All right? You need some chairs? We've got to go right across. Sorry. Won't embarrass me. My students do all sorts of things in my presence. Including sleep sometimes. And they're liable to get chalk on the ears. All right. Now I'm going to... Yes?
Is that little horn a king, or what did you say? It's one king going to war with the saints, but is it a king or not?
It says that it's... Look at verse 24 again. There are 10 horns out of this kingdom, and 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. Another king. Yes, that's what the Hebrew means. And he will be different than the other kings, and he'll put down 3 kings. So when he comes to be king, he's going to have to execute 3 other kings first, right? So that's the last horn, the little horn. And you see, much more of the book is about this little horn than anything else. This is where the real zeroing in is. What's the little horn all about? Now, how am I going to get you to know what kingdoms these are? How am I going to tell you, make it clear, without going through the whole book? Now, I think I'm going to have to jump a little bit so that, gee, that's sweet of you, jump a little bit and give you the identifications that are found elsewhere in the book for this, because it will take us too long otherwise if I want to prove it by pointing to passages all the time. It's very explicit in the rest of the book, and there's no difficulty identifying them. The first kingdom is the kingdom of Babylon. When in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is told that he, as the ruler of Babylon, represents the first kingdom. That's made quite clear in chapter 2. The bear represents the kingdom of the Medes. It really wasn't a world kingdom, but this man called it as such. The leopard represents the kingdom of the Persians. And this is made very explicit. These are made explicit in chapter 8. No problem. And the fourth kingdom is identified without any trouble as the kingdom of Greece. This is also made explicit, if you want to just look at the passage, in verse 21, the king of Greece comes, and then the horn is broken, so then all the other kingdoms come. I won't go into the details. Each one of these kings then comes to be 10 kings of the kingdom of Greece. 10 of the kings, they don't... Chapter 11 talks about them a little bit, but we won't spend time on them. The question now is, who is this little horn, which gets talked about all through the book and is the big problem of the book? Who is the little horn? If these are the other kingdoms, then it's no problem to identify them. I could spend the time doing it, but you'll just have to take my word at the moment. Greece is the big kingdom, and the little horn has to be that king in the middle of the kingdom of Greece, which often gets mentioned by name. Has to be something about him. Now, I ought to make one little other thing first. The Old Testament period as such usually is seen to end about here, with the end of the Persian Empire, around 333 BC, and the coming of Alexander the Great. This is a basic picture, the absolute limit normally of the Old Testament period. And the Old Testament writers, with Ezra and so forth, comes around 400, but we'll just say the end of the Persian era. So now we are moving, all of this period is in the intertestamental period, before the New Testament, which is, of course, starts about 50, or when Jesus starts, is 404 BC, if you want to start with his birth. So from 333 to 0 is the intertestamental period. Just very rough now. people will debate it, but it's not doesn't matter here. So we're moving into the intertestamental period with this. And this writer, whoever he is concerned about this period. He has very little about these in terms of his visions at the end of the book. He's very much concerned about this figure. Now, I'm going to tell you who I think this figure is, a majority of scholars. I'll tell you who I think he is, and then I'll show you why I think the whole book fits together with this man. His name is... He is the great evil king, as far as the Jews are concerned. And his name is, you may never have heard of him, Antiochus Epiphanes, and he may have been called Antichrist when you read the book with your pastor. Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a king who came around 175 B.C. and died about 163 B.C. My dates are right, but it's approximately right anyway. Now, let me tell you about this man. Let me tell you about this king. As an economic ruler and political ruler, he was a pretty hot guy. But he did one thing that the rulers before him had not done. He began a policy of enforced Hellenization. That is, he wanted to make everybody Greeks instead of Jews. And so he moved into Palestine, and he started to do a number of things. One, he forbade them to read the law in public. He forced any number of Jews to eat foods that were forbidden by the regulations of the Jews. He came into the temple, desecrated the temple, and especially desecrated the altar and the vessels of the temple. He came into the temple a second time, and he set up in the temple of God in Jerusalem an image. Who remembers this little bit of Greek history? They may remember this. An image of the great god Zeus. Right in the temple of God in Jerusalem, there was set up this image of Zeus. And that is the greatest evil in the intertestamental period, and it's mentioned any number of times by the writers of the intertestamental period. That great horrible deed, which this man did. Not only did he set up the image of Zeus, but he tried to organize the laws and lives of the people. He did another thing. He declared that he was not just Antiochus, but he gave himself a title. What does Epiphany mean? Manifestation of what?
Light.
When we say epiphany, we don't just mean a manifestation of light, we mean something more than that. Manifestation of? God, right. Epiphany means the manifestation of God, the appearance of God. It had this technical meaning for a long time back. Light was involved in some extent, but it means God, the God of light and all the rest of it. And so when Antiochus took the title, the Epiphany one, God manifest. He was usurping the divine, the divinity of the kingship. Used to be an old idea, but the Greek kings had didn't have it. But now he then is really claiming to be God manifest. Well, the Jews didn't like that. Not one bit that their king claimed to be God manifest, so they gave him another name. Instead of calling him Epiphanes, they called him Epimanes, which is sort of a nickname, which means instead of God manifest, it means the madman. The madman, insane, it's the insane one. And this is historically documented. All of these things are historically documented. I'm not in any sense trying to create a fiction. No king was there more evil than this king in the eyes of the Jews. Now see if I got all the things that he did wrong. There are a lot more, probably, that I don't have on here, that I should have on here. The desecrate the temple vessels, made himself God. Well, I'll think of some more, probably as we go along. Anyway now, how can I say that the whole book is revolved around the concern of this writer for the problem of light connected with Antiochus Epiphanes? I'm going to start looking at the stories from 1 to 6. The first story is a story about what? About Daniel and three men, or three men, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go. No, Abednego. And these three men are fine gentlemen who come, and they are very clever and all the rest of it. Now, what was it that the king wanted them to do? He wanted them to eat what?
King's food.
Yeah, the rich king's food. Now, the Jew, of course, has regulations about food. You don't do that. Shouldn't do that, eat these things. You should stick to the dietary laws of the Jews. And so these men stuck to the food rights of the Jews, and what happened to them? They grew more beautiful, more brilliant, more everything than everybody else. You see, in this book, everybody's perfect. All the saints are absolutely perfect. You don't find them ever making any mistakes. These are ideals. All right, so now, here is the story. What is the point of telling that story? That if you stick to your laws, you will prosper. Well, they're living. Just assume that he's talking to people here. And they have a problem that this king is making them change their laws about food. And he's being told to do that. And now they're being encouraged. Now look, if you keep to your laws about food, just like Daniel did back in the days of exile, then you'll be all right. You'll be blessed. You'll prosper like Daniel did. In other words, the example of Daniel, the perfect hero, is being held up to these people who are under the problem of having their laws changed by the king. Well, maybe you're not convinced yet. Let's go to chapter 3. What does the king set up in chapter 3? That king get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace. What's the reason that they get thrown into the fiery furnace?
They wouldn't worship a golden image.
Right, they wouldn't worship a golden image. All right, somebody sets up a golden image and they're supposed to worship it, but God protects them. All right. Did that happen under the time of Antiochus Epiphanes? Precisely the same thing happened. Here is an image set up, and the people are told to worship this image of Zeus in the temple, and the writer is saying, look, if you stick to your faith and don't go along with that, you'll be protected the same way that it happened back then. You're using an illustration from the life of Daniel to prove your point, to help them in times of persecution. You follow? It's the point of the story. Now, if you make the point of the story, look, little children in Sunday school, don't worship money. If you don't worship money, then God will protect you every time you get thrown into the fire somewhere. It's not really the point of the story. These are persecution stories. All right? Maybe you're still not convinced. Let's turn to chapter 4. In chapter 4, we have a story about Nebuchadnezzar. What happens to Nebuchadnezzar? Huh? He goes mad. He becomes insane. Why did he become insane? Why did God make him go mad at the moment? Because he claimed to be, to exalt himself against God and to be God. So that just the same way that this king claimed to be God, and ultimately was sent insane and crushed by God. So you've got an example of that back in the days of Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar. Well, maybe you're still not convinced. Let's take chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a story about when a man had a great feast. And what did he desecrate in that great feast? What did he use at this wonderful banquet there in Babylon?
The vessels of the temple.
The vessels of the temple, right. He desecrated the vessels of the temple. And as a result, the handwriting came on the wall and he was destroyed and all the people were destroyed that night. Well, this is a story about desecrating temples. It's a very real thing in the life of these people. And now, here is an example from the past to illustrate what will happen to this man because he has done this. Maybe you're not convinced. You don't have to be. Chapter 6. Why was it that Daniel was thrown into the lion's den? What wouldn't he do? Wouldn't bow down to who? The idol this time? No, the king. The king is claiming to be God. You are God and everybody has to bow down to you. No, you're not allowed to bow down to him. He's God. Says, he's not God, says the Jew. And now here's a story of a man who would not go along and would not follow the will of the God, the king who claimed to be God, that is. And this is an example of exactly the same thing. If the people in the days of Antiochus do not go along, that is, if they are faithful to their faith and will not recognize this king as God, then indeed they will be rescued ultimately. God will rescue the saints because they refuse to recognize the king as God. In short, you can take all of these stories in chapters 1 to 6 and say, look, if I were under the situation of this little horn, when the whole problem of following the rules and laws and so on of this king were rampant, then these things would be very much alive to me. These stories would be stories from the past, from up here, that were very meaningful to me in time of persecution down here. Because you see, all the evidence that we have of Israel when they were actually in exile, those stories are problematical because most of the stories about exile were people in pretty good comfort. Most of them didn't want to come back from exile. They just didn't want to come back. Boy, it's good over here in Babylon. Who wants to go back and start anew, back in the pioneer over in Palestine? Anyway, that's secondary to the point. The point is these stories are taken from the past and make alive the present. Well, maybe you're still not convinced. Let me have you take a look at some of the pictures of this figure of Antiochus Epiphanes and some other parts of the book to show you what this figure is doing. Let's turn to the end of chapter 11. I'm going to jump around a little bit. In chapter 11, verses 20 and following, 21 and following, this great figure, this evil figure, gets another name. I'm trying to figure out which is the best place to go. There's so many places to go. All right, that'll do. 21. He gets another name. Instead of being called the little horn this time, he gets called the contemptible person to whom royal majesty has been given. All right? And he wins over a lot of people by flattery. Now, let's take a look at this figure. He has a whole lot of battles first. We'll ignore the battles. We'll go all the way to verse 31. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple. So this figure is going to come and profane or desecrate the temple, just exactly the way we said this king did. He will take away the continual burnt offering, which is another thing that Antiochus did. He removed the regular sacrifices and forced some of the Jews to sacrifice as pigs on the altar, which, of course, you know, for Jews is rather an abomination. And then they set up the abomination that makes desolate. The abomination that makes desolate. And that word, abomination that makes desolate, is, if you look at the Hebrew, a word play on the title Zeus of Heaven, God of Heaven. His title is being twisted just a little bit so that it can be translated the opposite of what it really means. And it's a word play on just this. And it's a specific reference to the setting up of this image, this idol, called Zeus, in the temple. And then it says, verse 32, he seduces a lot of people with flattery, first of all. Then verse 33, those among the people who are wise shall make many understand. So there were a certain group within this who are the wise. And these wise ones are supposed to tell the people what's happening at this end time. Then verse 35, some of those who are wise shall fall to refine and cleanse and make them white until the time of the end, for it is yet for the time appointed. So the end is coming, the end is there, about to come, but some of the wise will be, as it were, mediators, saviors, helping those people as the time approaches. Now it really builds up about this guy. And the king shall do according to his will. He will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. See? This is the picture, you see, from which we took the Antichrist image in our theology. It's where Paul gets it from in Thessalonians. This figure who exalts himself above every god and speaks astonishing things against the God of God. And for the Jews, no other king did this greater than this greater, this Antiochus fellow. For what is determined, brother, he shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is determined shall come. You remember when we talked about the plan of history the other day? Yesterday? What is determined? Everything is predetermined and fixed in this thinking. And it is fixed according to God's plan that the end must come at a certain time, and it's going to come. And it's going to come at the determined time, and it will end, the world will end with this figure, Antiochus. Alright? I'll stop in a moment and you can come back at me. He shall give no heed to the gods, or to the one beloved of women. This is the goddess Adonis. And so on. It's a whole lot more about him. Finally, he gets killed. Let's look at the end of his life. Verse 43, verse 45. And he will pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious mountain. Well, what's the sea in Palestinian terms? Mediterranean. And the glorious mountain is? Jerusalem. Between the sea and Jerusalem, Antiochus will come with his army for the final battle to fight Jerusalem. And then what will happen? Yet he will come to his end with no one to help him. His end will come. All right. When his end comes, when the end of the little horn is coming, then what happens? 12 verse 1. At that time, specifically then, the great prince who has charge of your people, Michael. He is the archangel. And you remember, suddenly we had in this apocalyptic picture the angels as being the ruling forces and powers, and they all get names and all the rest of it. So Daniel, in this sense, is right in the stream of apocalyptic. There are no names for angels, and there are no angels that play any role like this in the prophets. This is only in the apocalyptic type material. And there will be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation. So the things get really bad at the end. Things get worse and worse and worse. And then, at that time, your people will be delivered. Everyone whose name is written in the book. You remember we had the book back in chapter 7. How are they to be delivered? And here is the radical new thing. The deliverance won't be the way the prophets used to talk about deliverance. That is, God's people would win the victory, and they would come back to Palestine, or the nation would be reestablished. What's the victory? Many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Resurrection. And this is the first place in the whole Old Testament where it's explicit that you've got the answer to the problem of man and man's suffering in terms of resurrection in this sense. Now you've got the possibility of understanding certain passages in this way, but in apocalyptic, this becomes explicit. And you see, it means that the answer here for the saints, the kingdom of the saints, is tied up with resurrection. I want to say just one more thing, and then we'll stop. Daniel shut up the book, verse 4, seal the book till the end of the time. And then I, Daniel, looked, and two others were standing there, and I said, well, how long will it be before the end comes? And this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses and all these people find their key passages. How long will it be before the end that he's talking about? Well, he gave me an answer. He said, for a time, two times, and half time. All right, doesn't help us too much. I heard, but I didn't understand. Then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the issue of this thing? And then he talked a little further. And finally, verse 11. And the time from the continual burnt offering, when it is taken away, and the abomination that is desolate is set up, you remember that was the image of Zeus, until the end shall be 1,290 days. 1,290 days. Which is how long? 3.5 years. 3.5 years. But apparently it didn't quite come off. Verse 21. Blessed is the man who waits and hangs on for 1,335 days. Okay. Had to hang on a little further. Well, it was about 3 or so years after the setting up of this thing. By the way, this was put up on Christmas Day, 25th of December. It wasn't Christmas then, but it was the 25th of December in 1067. Now, here's the interesting thing, that a precise number of days is set between the time when the great evil happens and the end of the world. Now, these are tied to the history of this period. Now, you don't have to accept any of this. I think almost all the scholars now will say that there's no other king and there's no other period that fits the whole picture better than this king called Antiochus Epiphanes. And because we don't know the names of people in the intertestamental period, it may all sound a little vague to you. It's a lot easier for you to talk about creation and these things because these are very familiar terms to you, Genesis 1 to 3. But these are very real people. And this was a very real period because it was the period when a lot of these ideas grew up, and the New Testament affirms that they are valid ideas. They are ideas that are not in the Old Testament. Resurrection as such, the idea of individuals being raised from the dead with bodies and so forth that will then live in a new age, in a new world, is not in the Old Testament as such. You see, suddenly I'm putting Daniel between the Testaments, aren't I? That's what I'm doing. And maybe I'm not fair to you, because it really is in the Old Testament, and we can be thankful that one book that would appear to belong to precisely this period, which is about 100 and, we'll say 165, somewhere there. If the man is writing about this problem and seems to be very much involved in this problem and hates this guy, and keeps talking about this little horn, this contemptible person, and everything else you want to call him, it would seem that this is where he is. This is in the middle of this problem. His problem is not here with the Medes and the Babylonians. His problem is here with these people and the persecution. And what the end is going to be like, and when it's going to come, how many days are left? You know, when's it going to come? He keeps asking the angel. Between this point and the end. And this seems to be right where he is. Now, you can say to me, quite legitimately, and this is what we have traditionally said, that this man up here, whose name is Daniel, of whom we have no evidence outside of this book, is looking ahead, and he has all of this as a future vision. This is purely a somewhat non-involved vision of the distant future. Or you can say that this man, like the other apocalyptic writers, is living right here in the middle of a fight. And the preceding stuff is designed to do what all the other apocalyptic writers did in the intertestamental period. Say, I am writing as though I was Daniel. I've got the spirit of Daniel, I've got the name of Daniel, I've got the power of Daniel, and this is exactly what Daniel would have seen. And this is what it all means. You can take two positions. Neither of them, it seems to me, are legitimate within our Lutheran position. It doesn't offend either to me. It seems to me that if Daniel is like all the other books of the intertestamental period, which don't have names, they're all pseudonyms. I mean, they don't know the writers at all. Then he is one part and parcel with all the rest of them. And his purpose is to help the people in the middle of this persecution to see that it won't be long and God will solve the situation. The way God solved it was not the way that they expected, however. God did get rid of Antiochus Epiphanes. He got smitten down with a disease while he was desecrating another temple somewhere else. He came to a very ugly end, and everybody shouted hooray, and they brought the They removed the image, and there was a revolt. And finally, the Jews did get some measure of independence. And a lot of these things have to be seen then as historical anticipations of other great evils. When Paul started looking at the evil rulers of his day, he saw the Roman kings as being typical of the same kind of little horn, contemptible person, Antichrist symbol. All right, I'm going to stop there and see what, specifically for clarification now on some of this. Yes.
How would you answer this last part where they start mentioning specific days?
How do I answer it? I simply say that this man living at that time was doing exactly what the apocalyptus did in those days. Try to gauge by the symbolism of numbers when the end was going to be. The same way that the Jehovah's Witnesses do it today. See, and if you're a Jehovah's Witness or you're one of these other groups, you are in the strict apocalyptic tradition. The Lutherans have not been in the strict apocalyptic tradition. They have been in the prophetic tradition as much as the apocalyptic. And we have affirmed that the New Testament kicks against certain of these things. Jesus said, you don't know the hour of the day when the Lord's coming. Jesus had to straighten out a few of these ideas that some of the people had really ridden. See? And when he says, you will see the Son of Man coming, he takes this image from Daniel. And he reinterprets it and said, I represent the saints. I'm the one that brings the kingdom. See? He reinterprets this too. I come from heaven, on the clouds of heaven, to the day of judgment. And you will all come with me. And you will all judge the 12 tribes with me. Right? New Testament. Your final judgment scene. Your great day. And so you see what happens in the New Testament. Take some of these and says they're good. And others, they say, no, you can't do that. Jesus himself does. So that you have to now, the next step really is to go to the New Testament and say, well, where are the apocalyptic traditions affirmed and where are they answered? He said, no, that's no good. That has to be stopped. And I, of course, in my tradition, tend to be emphasizing prophetic very strongly. This is very Lutheran to me. But on the other hand, there are phases of the apocalyptic position, emphasis, that are perfectly valid too. For example, the question of hell and fire was very much, there is no picture of hell and fire in the Old Testament at all. The world of Sheol, where the dead goes, is full of water. Great churning waters under the ground. That's where all the dead go. And they don't know anything. There's nothing more. Simply leaves it a big question mark. In the intertestamental period, they wanted to make sure that all those people who were doing the persecuting really got it in the neck. So they thought about fire and worms that don't die and all the rest of it. But these are images. Where do you get the idea from of this fire that doesn't die? Where is the picture from? Well, anyway.
Dante.
Huh? Dante? No, Dante got it from somewhere too. If you go back to Jerusalem, here is the city of Jerusalem. Outside of Jerusalem, on this one side, there's a valley. The valley is called the Valley of Gehenna. In Jeremiah, it's called Ben-Hinnom, which is the same thing. The Valley of Gehenna. And this valley, after the destruction of Jerusalem and so on, came to be used as a dump for all the excess bodies and all the rubbish and all the rest of it. And this was this dump was always burning, like the big garbage dump that we have somewhere, and it just burns all the time, smolders and fire, and there's worms and everything else in this place with fire all the time. To illustrate the picture of rejection in the most vivid fashion, they will be cast into Gehenna. That's rejection of ever there was rejection. See? And then from this image, they have developed the idea that, well, the underworld must be like that. And so you take the image from this simple simile, illustration, and it was built up there. And said, so you have the gospel preachers amongst the Baptists down south, fire is coming up, you know, you'll all be there engulfed in flames. I'll go back to the Old Testament. If you want to press a passage about what it's like after you die, I'll go back to the Old Testament and say, you'll have to swim for your life. Because there are no fire pictures, there are water pictures. Or there are dirt pictures. There are different images of what it's like to be rejected. You see? And you press one, I'll press the other. I'm going to start pressing images which simply express the idea that you're rejected by God. Oh, that was just one point. I don't know where I got into that, but anyway. All right, some more questions. We have a few minutes.
What was Christ referring to when he speaks of, so when you see the desolating sacrilege as spoken to the end of the
Christ means. Christ picks up this very expression, yeah, as do other places in the New Testament, and they do what a number of people do in the Old New Testament. They take symbols that were real historical symbols at that time and project them into the future and say something else is going to happen of the same nature. When you see the desolation of Jerusalem, then lift up your eyes when you see this happening. And this happened again in Jerusalem. When? When did somebody come in and desecrate? Who remembers? 70 AD. 70 AD come the Romans and desecrate the city in a similar way, you see? And so, you read Matthew 24 and 25, there is this fluidity between the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the end of the world, and the two sort of keep... You know, you say, well, is he talking about 70 AD or is he talking about the end of the world here? And you really have a little trouble once in a while dividing the two. See, as to which is which. So a very real thing. And it seems to me that the simplest explanation of what he's referring to, at least also remember that the gospel writers who are writing this and reflecting Jesus' words are living very close to 70 AD or after 70 AD, rather than where Jesus lived. They are writing this much later. Mark, Matthew, right around this time, you see. And so these things are probably memories, things that they pick up and express it specifically, maybe even interpret or relate it to this situation. Yes?
Now you're talking about the dichotomy between these two of them. Was this apparent during the later part of the New Testament? Were those that were proponents of one in favor or getting into tangles and discussions with the other? I mean, how early was this apparent that there were these two basic directions that were?
Well, you remember the question that Jesus poses to the Sadducees. The Sadducees come and ask, Jesus, in the resurrection of the dead, whose wife will she be? You know, the seven husbands. Which one is going to get her? And then the answer, the reason why the Sadducees threw that question at him was why? What was the position of the Sadducees? They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's right. The Sadducees were the conservative guys that hadn't gone along with this change in position. They still stayed with the old prophets. They were the conservatives. We don't tend to think of them that way. We say they're the liberal guys who deny the resurrection. They never did affirm it to deny it. See, they still stuck to the old tradition. The Pharisees had accepted the apocalyptic position about resurrection and all the rest of it. And so there was this tension right there, at least in one phase of the contrast between the apocalyptic and the other, in the contrast between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. To start with. And then the Zealots went all the way with everything under the sun and predicted all sorts of things. The Zealots were even worse. And then there are other people as well, other sects. But now within the New Testament itself, you see, you can see contrasts between those who highlight the end of the world and concentrate upon this, and those who ignore the end and concentrate upon the now. Luke, for example, very much, time and again, you look at the parallel passages between Luke and Matthew, or Luke and Mark. Matthew will say something about the end will come, and such and such and such, and Luke will say, and the destruction of Jerusalem will come. And exactly the same word from Jesus is rewritten or reinterpreted differently. Because Luke tends to counter this apocalyptic thrust with a more down-to-earth prophetic position. Yes. It's very evident within the New Testament itself, of the two emphases.
Going back in the Old Testament, were there any times when there were two of these proponents living at the same time?
No, you don't have any evidence in the Old Testament. The big thing is, you see, the Old Testament, up until the intertestamental period, is primarily against this in the other religions. The Egyptians had all this whole business about resurrection and reincarnations and all the rest of it. And the Hebrews said nuts to that. We have no idea what's going to happen after death. We leave it open. In fact, you read Ecclesiastes. You see, to give you the point very explicitly, how they said we don't know. And there's a big Old Testament in this sense is a question mark that the New Testament, in a sense, answers. Follow? Not the Old Testament-New Testament relationship is not that the Old Testament has all the new in it, but often the Old Testament leaves open questions that the New Testament answers. It's question and answer sometimes. This is some of the relationship. Let's look at Ecclesiastes, which really makes you stop and think. Verse 19 of chapter 3. For the fate of the beasts and the fate of man, the fate of man and the fate of the beasts is the same. If one dies, so die the other. And they all have the same breath. The man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. Then comes the question. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes up and the spirit of the beast goes down? Leaves the question. And basically, excepting for some minor possibilities here and there, basically this is the question mark that begins to be answered with Daniel and becomes answered in our Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I am the eternal life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that when we accept him, we have this eternal life, at least the first phase of it here and now. And we move on with him. And if we are in Christ, we will live for always. The how of it is described in a variety of images in the New Testament, too. Not all the same. I like a little experiment, too, that I do sometimes. I say, now, what would you like to eliminate from heaven? What would you like? What is it you don't like and want to get rid of? Huh?
Sitting constantly singing out of the hymnal.
Sitting eternally singing out of the hymnal. So there'll be no hymn singing out there for him. All right? What else? What do you want to get rid of in heaven? Huh? What do you
want? Golden streak.
No, you don't need golden streaks, all right? You want to have something to do, some work, all right? What do you want to get rid of? Huh? You look at everybody's predilections, and you add up all the things that people don't like. We're going to eliminate all these things. We're going to have the things I like, the things that nobody else wants. You get rid of all the things that people don't like, and you end up in heaven, there's nothing. Nothing left, see? Because they project heaven in what image they want, you know. They have their ideals, they project into what's going to be like there. And so the New Testament picture of life after death, there are a great variety of these projections of what you think it's going to be like. I think we're going to have to leave that to God somehow. As to what it's going to be like after we die. And in a certain sense, I suppose many people operate with the question mark position. In Christ we have eternal life. But then what? How will it be? How will that continue? Can you press one of the images any more than I can press the images about hell? You can press the images about what heaven is going to be like. And there's a in our dogmatics, you don't very often get anybody quoting the dogmatics, do you? We have a statement in our Lutheran dogmatics, Missouri Synod, that is, that heaven is an illocal somewhere. Now, what's an illocal that is non-local somewhere? It confuses me, that statement. Very much. And so I don't think you can even press this kind of terminology, even in the New Testament. But you must find that each image, that this is an exact photograph of what it's going to be like. Resurrection, yes. But again, when you've got all these analogies of what it's like in Paul, what the resurrection is going to be like. It's going to be like the plants coming back to life, he says in one place. It's going to be like a variety of other things. He says, there are celestial bodies, so there must be earthly bodies. There must be heavenly bodies. But it won't be quite the same the way you are now. See, if you cut off one leg and three arms, will you end up with one leg and three arms up there? That was a crass idea of the intertestamental period. There's one story about the guy who was being burned at the stake. He takes a knife and tears his stomach out and throws it in the face of the people and says, I'll be put together again and all of that will be back inside of me when I'm raised. That was a physical resurrection of the me as I am. See? All right. So when you start asking the question about resurrection, about death, about heaven, ask what kind of image it is. Is it meant to be a photograph or express an idea? Well, no. Anyway, the whole development of the concept of resurrection and all the rest of it, you see, is an answer to an open question that was left in the Old Testament. A lot of these things were not answered. And to what extent you're going to say, I stay with the Old Testament, to what extent you're going to take the new images of the new and make them your answer in terms of comfort. The big answer is Jesus Christ's word, I am eternal life. I am the truth and the life. And being in him, you will not die. Baptized into him, we are raised with him. How that works exactly is a mystery. That's all you can accept by faith. To go beyond that creates problems of logistics.